Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Catholic Truth Podcast. Today we have Bill Truax with us, who's going to be sharing his story of being all over the Protestant world and finally finding his way home to the Catholic faith. He was in different Protestant denominations and mostly in Calvinism, a little stint in Anglicanism, and finally came home to the Catholic Church. And so we're going to welcome him to the show. Thank you, Bill, for joining us today. Bill Truax.
Thank you, Brian. It's really great to be here with you.
And thank you for joining us, Bill. I'm so excited to hear your story today. I mean, it sounds like a whopper doozy of a story. It must have been difficult to keep, you know, going from one to another. Maybe you've got frustrated, but I'm really interested to kind of hear your saga. Maybe you can start at the beginning.
Well, I will. And it's one of those things where I didn't expect change. One of the neat things about what the Lord has done is that very much like as C.S. Lewis wrote at the end of his series on the Chronicles of Narnia and the final battle, as Aslan is crying further up and further in, that is really what the Lord has put on my heart. And so desiring to go further up and further in is what I've wanted. And that's just where this has led all my life. But it really begins, I think, as I was thinking about our interview today, it really begins even before I was born. My mother really had a first touch and introduction to real Christianity in action when she had a summer as an exchange student in Finland when she was in high school in the early 60s. And she saw a family actually living Christianity and a home filled with love that she had never experienced before. And that set in her a hunger and a desire for that, but she had no idea how to find that anywhere. She knew it was in Christianity, but the Christianity she'd grown up with just didn't have that. One of my first experiences, one of my first memories actually, was my own baptism. I was baptized soon after my younger brother was born, just before I turned 4 years old. So I actually do remember it. We were baptized in a Methodist church. And so one of the things that even when, as I started out in my evangelical world, being in a credo Baptist world where you're only supposed to be baptized if you acknowledge Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you can make a public profession of that faith, I always believed that my baptism as a child had been effective, because even when I was younger, I remember later on when I was 6 or 7 years old, I was wondering, how do I know I'm going to go to heaven? And we were at a Methodist church at the time. And I remember asking a Sunday school teacher that question, how do I know I'm going to go to heaven? As I was concerned about that even as a child. And I don't remember exactly what the Sunday school teacher said, but I know the answer was not satisfying. You know, this is not it. This is not the answer to the question. And my mother continued to search for a spiritual foundation. And pretty soon a new church was meeting, evangelical church was meeting in a local high school. And we started going there because it was actually en route to the Methodist church that we were attending. And in a Sunday school class there, very soon after we started attending, the Sunday school teacher just presented what we would know as the gospel, is that we are sinners and that we need to be redeemed by Christ. And that's what he did on the cross for us by his death, burial, and resurrection. And in my 9 or 10 year old mind, yes, that's the answer to the question. That is exactly what I wanted to know. And that's it. That was it. That was my real major conversion experience right then and there, is that that's what I wanted to be. And I knew at that point I needed to be different. Even as a 9 or 10 year old, I needed to live a different life. And a few years later, my father had his own conversion experience, and we started, it was very important for my parents then to start sending us to a Christian school, me and my brother and myself. Now, by this point, we were living in Northeast Ohio, and we were attending the church that had recently just hired a Scottish preacher named Alistair Begg, a very popular now Protestant preacher in the Reformed world, pretty well known, just basically below the John MacArthur level of knowledge. So I was that kid in the Christian high school, the largest Christian high school in Northeast Ohio, who listened to the Christian radio station in the car on the way to school, listening to John MacArthur, listening to Chuck Swindoll, listening to all these guys, loving the Bible classes and doing all that stuff. When it came time to go to college, I had decided that I really wanted to be in the Marine Corps and be a Marine Corps officer. I got a scholarship to college, an ROTC scholarship to college. Disappointed my mother because John MacArthur had actually just started the master's college out in California, and Mom wanted me to take at least a year and go to the master's college out there. And Mom, I'm not ready to do that. I'm going to go and do my thing. So I did and went out there. But I went to college, went to a secular college, but got immediately involved in the Christian fellowship there, got involved in a local church, went to church every Sunday. The Lord was gracious and protected me from the stupidity of college life. I wanted to do really nothing but study and work out and make sure that I got my job in the Marine Corps after college. And I had some great Christian friends there, and was really, really involved in those things. During my first year there, at a Christian fellowship retreat, at a break, someone asked me where I was from. And I said, well, I'm from this small town in Northeast Ohio. And a girl turned around and said, well, that's where I'm from. And we got, we introduced ourselves and found out we had mutual friends. We grew up about 8.5 miles from each other. That was sort of odd. But we were going to different colleges and we were dating different people at the time. Well, later on, she married the young man that she was dating. But not long after they had gotten married, he'd been ill and he died after they'd been married for 13 months. She had a 3-month-old baby. And we had walked through this process as members of the Christian fellowships, these two different colleges together. And we'd been praying for him for all this time that he'd been ill, and yet he had died. So there was this 23-year-old widow with a 3-month-old son, and really the first peer that I'd ever had that had died. And it was really a come to Jesus moment, because I thought everything in the world that was right was broken at this point in time, with this young baby that would never know his father and this young widow. And I'm not going to say the Lord spoke to me verbally or audibly, but it was in my spirit. It was like, you like to tell people how I love you and how I care for you. Don't you think I can care for her too? And it was really a line in the sand. If you really believe that I am sovereign and I am God, then you just need to shut up and believe or stop playing the game. And I wasn't going to stop playing the game. I had to submit to God's sovereignty. So I went to the
young man's funeral. That's hard to do sometimes.
Oh, it's gut-wrenching. Mm-hmm. I went to this young man's funeral, and I saw this young lady standing there in front of the casket of her dead husband that she had had to end life support for him at the age of 23. Testifying to her continued faith in Christ, that she remained faithful to Christ. She didn't understand why her husband was gone, but she was clinging to Christ despite these issues.
Amen.
And I left that church thinking, that's the kind of woman I could marry. So in God's sovereignty, 3 years later, I did. So her son became my son. I adopted him, and we had two more daughters along the way. So we've been married now for 31 years. She's just in the other room. And she's followed me all over the world in my military career. I just retired a couple years ago. a year and a half ago. So we traveled all over the world. Everywhere we went, we got involved in local church and a local community everywhere we went. Started out in Baptist-type churches and then ended up in the Reformed Presbyterian world, the big difference being, do we baptize babies or not? And then really focusing on the sovereignty of God, then getting into the five points of Calvinism and those issues there. We even spent time in South America, in Peru.
How long were you in the Calvinist church for?
Almost 20 years.
So that was like the long stint.
That was. That was the real long stint.
And did you get very like headlong involved in Calvinism? Like, were you like a very true supporter of it, or did you just kind of ring a bell as something that was true to you?
Oh, I did. It was as the entire intellectual attraction of Calvinism was right there for me. That's exactly what it was. I jumped headlong into it. In fact, I ended up in 2017, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I went to the Ligonier Conference in Orlando, which is the big Reformed conference every year in the U.S. and went down there. But there, even that conference, there was something that just struck me as odd. Guys up on the stage, three in particular, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, the guy I grew up with, and R.C. Sproul, were sharing the stage there. But because of their differences, they wouldn't be allowed to be on staffs at each other's churches. You wouldn't, Alistair Begg and R.C. Sproul would not have been allowed to be Sunday school teachers at John MacArthur's church because of their theological differences. Yet they share a stage with each other and they teach in each other's conferences, which just seemed very discordant to me. Now, this doesn't, where's the, why this discord? And well, you know, the whole argument, well, what we disagree on are the non-essentials. And we'll get into later, okay, well, who has the authority to say that those are non-essentials? I would just accept statements like that at face value and not really jump into them.
And are they really non-essentials? I would say that many of them are not.
Exactly. You know, just the two that come to mind right now that many in the Protestant world say are non-essentials are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, if you read the texts from the first two centuries of Christianity, those are absolutely essential to salvation in the first two centuries of Christianity. So how do you go and start, at what point do you say, well, no, these now are non-essentials, but they were essentials back then? You know, when did that change? Who had the authority to make the change? You know, those are questions I didn't even ask back then. But you know, fast forwarding and doing all this stuff, I'm somewhat of a linguist. That will get that may come into play depending on where we go a little bit later. We were down in South America for a couple of years. The first three times I ever preached in a church were in Spanish. They weren't even in English. But we ended up in Japan, in Okinawa, for a while with my military service. But while we were there in 2015 was when the Coptic Egyptian Christians were martyred on the beach in Libya. In February 2015. I remember the event happening, but really what affected me more was when a couple videos popped up on my YouTube feed featuring their families and how their families responded to their deaths. And I remember seeing the first video from this probably 6 or 9 months afterwards, and I was absolutely stunned at the family's responses, the grace, the thankfulness, the gratitude, the mercy, the forgiveness that these people showed. The brother of two of the men who were killed said, "We are grateful that ISIS, Daesh, as they say, put this video online so we could see our brothers die with the name of Christ on their lips. And we know that they were faithful to the end. They have given us a gift." They saw their family members and their friends brutally murdered on video, and they expressed gratitude for it. The faith of these people, who were extremely poor Egyptian Christians, put me to shame. This was a Christianity that I had never considered before. And this is stunning. In my studies of the Middle East and folks, I had thought that Middle Eastern Christianity was more of a tradition than real. I knew that what these people had was real. It was a Christianity that I couldn't even touch. And so that established that their Christianity, their Coptic Orthodox Christianity, as real in my mind. But I didn't start investigating that. That was sort of a touchstone. Now, I mean, to rewind a little bit, growing up, I didn't have a whole lot of impact or a whole lot of touchstones with Catholicism. I had some neighbors and friends that were Catholic. They went to CCD. They couldn't even tell me what CCD was. I kept asking, and they couldn't even tell me what it was. But there were a couple families that we socialized with occasionally, because they were involved with my father's business, who were different. And they were faithful, godly families. And the thing I really want to highlight about these families was that the fathers of these families were gentle, godly men who led their families well. It was very clear that they were the spiritual head of their homes, and that they were the ones who were ensured that their families led a Catholic life at home. They didn't beat anyone over the head with it. It wasn't anything that they were mean about. It was very gracious and kind and gentle, but it was sure. And it made a difference to me. It was, okay, these people are different, and in a very good way. It was impressive. So we got here to my final destination here in South Carolina, and we're in a Presbyterian church here that was, I started having some ecclesiological issues. One, the church itself physically is just very stark. There's nothing special about it. Deliberately not ornate at all, not decorated, nothing really special about it. But also the Lord's Supper was only practiced once a month and not seen as important as I thought it should be. At the same time, I'm starting to think about retirement from the military. And of course, retirement means you got to, finding a place to go for retirement. So where do you go? So start thinking about different places and start looking at a place here in upstate North or South Carolina. And I just looking on Google Maps of all places, and I see a Coptic Orthodox church. And as I'm looking on the map, I said, "Oh yeah, the Coptics, the Copts. What about them?" And I start doing a little research and say, okay, what do they believe? Because it'd be interesting to know what they believe, because I don't really know, but it'd probably be pretty easy to debunk what they believe. So I start doing some research, and one of the first things when I start researching Orthodox faith and practice that I come up with is their stance against sola scriptura and sola fide. And I thought, oh, this is going to be easy. And I start reading and reading, and I get down that rabbit hole, and I start trying to take an objective view of what the claims are, and I start looking more and more. And of course, the Orthodox and Catholic positions on these are almost identical. And I can't argue this point. These points are really, really good. I'd never thought about this. And especially sola scriptura, the big blind spot, as I put it now, in the Protestant world, is authoritative interpretation. They just don't even consider authoritative interpretation to be an issue. And so what happened is that sola scriptura and sola fide just crumbled in front of my eyes. I mean, these two pillars of my theological construct crumbled, and I was in sheer existential terror for like 3 days. I was literally terrified. I had not been in a place like this for a long time, because my logic was, if I could lose confidence in sola fide and sola scriptura, I could even lose faith in Christ. And that was terrifying. But what the Lord brought to me in that, or brought me out of in that, was a realization that I had had a lot of faith in my own faith. I'd had a lot of faith in my intellectual understanding of these concepts of faith, instead of simple faith in Christ and his mercy and grace. And so instead of having faith in concepts and intellectual ideas, I can simply lean on and cling to Christ. And that completely transformed my spiritual walk right there. So I was all of a sudden, I was no longer Reformed. And now, so my spiritual ship became unmoored at that point in time, and I didn't know where to go and what to do. So
before you move on, why do you think so many people hold to the Bible alone, sola scriptura, so tightly? Even, you know, is it that they just don't know the other arguments? Is it they don't really want to grapple with the ramifications of it? As you said, I mean, I guess it's a really scary thing if you realize, hey, this isn't even biblical. You know, the early Christians never taught it. Like, that's a scary place to be, you know?
I think it's extremely scary. The presumption that I had for all of my life until this point was that if you reject sola scriptura, you de facto reject scriptural authority as well, which is not the case. In fact, I honestly think that the Catholic position on scriptural authority is higher than that of the Protestant world. That's a larger, longer discussion. But
yeah, maybe we can do that on another day.
Yeah. But the assumption is, if you reject it, what you're saying is that you don't think scripture, you have a low view of scriptural authority. And people will point to some of the denominations, the Protestant denominations that have gone very liberal right now, that don't hold sola scriptura, but that are also extremely liberal in their social views and their views on human sexuality. And they'll say, see, those are examples of types of people who don't hold to sola scriptura. Well, those are, but that's not what we're talking about. And my example for, you know, what I've come to in the recent, you know, since then, because I didn't have a good explanation of it. I love analogies. So the current analogy I use is a glass of water. In the perfect water, perfect pure water, is God's word, is scripture. It is perfect, it's pure, it is, there's no question about its purity and its effectiveness. But in order to get into the glass, it's got to go through a plumbing system. If that plumbing system has contamination in it, it doesn't matter how pure the water is. By the time it gets to the glass, it's going to be contaminated. Well, that's the interpretation. If the interpretation of scripture is contaminated, if it's not authoritative and infallible, you're going to have a fallible interpretation. And then if the glass is contaminated, the doctrine you get from that is going to be contaminated as well. So you have to have infallible interpretation, and then you have to have infallible distillation of doctrine as well, or you're going to have, if you don't have all three of those parts, those elements, you're going to have messed up doctrine, and or you're not going to have authoritative doctrine, and then you've got what you've got that has created every independent church and every denomination in the history of the world. Well, I don't agree with you. I interpret it differently. And so we're going to go worship somewhere else and do something else.
Yeah, we literally just had just interviewed another revert to the Catholic faith a couple of days ago. And he said the same thing. He was a pastor of a church that went through a schism and they split into two. And I told him, I know several churches just in my town here that started out and they were split into two, and the churches were fighting based on doctrine. They started their own churches and a lot of hard feelings. And I was like, he said that was just so common across the Protestant world. And I find it interesting that, you know, I've had at least two, maybe three debates on sola scriptura with Protestants. And, you know, the kind of the few passages that they can muster to prove it really, you know, after going through it, you know, debunking them, they were like, well, you know, we don't really think those are good passages for sola scriptura, you know? And I was like, well, do you have any good passages? And they admitted that there's not really any good passages to really defend the Bible alone. And I said, so why do you believe it? You know, and it's just a curious question that they hold so tightly to it, even though it's not biblical. But heaven forbid a Catholic doctrine is not biblical, it's wrong immediately, you know, ipso facto.
Well, and you take a look at it in Acts chapter 2, when Peter started preaching, he didn't have a pocket New Testament he was preaching from. He was preaching from what we would call sacred tradition, because he had lived it for the previous 3 years of his life.
And not to mention, if you choose any random person in the 200s, they didn't have a Bible either. And they say, oh, well, they had the scriptures. Did they? Not really. I mean, the book of Corinth was probably in, you know, the church of Corinth, you know, the Corinthians, and the book of Galatians was probably in the church of Galatia. And so, you know, the book of Thessalonians was in Thessalonica. So they each had their own book that Paul wrote to them, but it's not like they had all the books. I mean, there were hundreds of books written and over 80 gospels, and many were read in the early church as scripture, like the Shepherd of Hermas or the letter of Barnabas or the letters of Clement. And others were rejected as scripture in some places, like Revelation and Hebrews. And so it's like no one really knew what scripture was fully. Yeah, they had some inclination that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were good. But outside of that, you know, it's very difficult. And I don't think people realize that you could only maybe in the first three centuries only see a book of scripture in your lifetime, maybe two books if, you know, a church switched with each other. But you may have only heard them, you know, here and there. They didn't just go to church and read the scriptures. And I think a lot of Protestants have misconceptions of history in that regard.
So I started really searching for the ancient church. Say, okay, now what is the ancient church, and what did the first Christians really believe and practice? So I started, I looked for the texts, and the four texts that I usually point people to are the Didache, the first epistle, the first letter of Clement, the epistles of St. Ignatius, and Justin Martyr's first apology. So look, read those texts. You can probably get them done in 3 hours. Justin Martyr, a little longer than the others. But if you get those through those texts, you will see that what the Christianity that Protestants practice in 21st century America is nothing like the Christianity of the first two centuries. And then you've got to ask yourself, why is it different? And if you're going to defend the Christianity of 21st century, you're going to have to say they got it wrong back then, that Christianity got corrupted, and you're going to have to defend that position. And I saw that Christianity that I'd been practicing was nothing like that Christianity. And so where is it? I want to find that Christianity. So coming from the fairly anti-Catholic background that I'd come from, Orthodoxy was very attractive to me. And I started reading a lot of Orthodox stuff. And it was really good, but it also took me away from Protestantism. And I really thought I would end up as, there's some really good books on that that took me away from Protestantism. And I'm probably going to end up as Orthodox. And I came very close, but one of the realities, and unfortunately, Brian, I didn't find your channel until after I had already decided I'm going to become Catholic. But I had found some of the other stuff, Trent Horn, Matt Frad, and others, because there aren't a whole lot of Orthodox resources online, but there are a whole lot of Catholic resources. And since the theology is very similar, I started seeing a whole lot of, looking at a whole lot of Catholic resources as well. And of course, this guy named Scott Hahn shows up. And of course, every former Reformed Protestant and Reformed Presbyterian has a Scott Hahn story. And so here's mine. About a year and a half ago, about a year and a half ago, he was on Matt Frad with Cameron Bartuzzi when Cameron Bartuzzi was still discerning whether to become Catholic. And Cameron, and I had not read Rome Sweet Home yet, but because this is also in Rome Sweet Home. But Cameron Bartuzzi asked Dr. Hahn about his interest in Orthodoxy and why Dr. Hahn had not become Orthodox. And Scott Hahn said, "What I found in Orthodoxy was a fraternal association that had no paternity." And as soon as he said that, I was crushed, because I knew he was absolutely right and that I could not become Orthodox because of the infighting in the Orthodox world, that, you know, we're out of fellowship with this church now, and we're in fellowship with, and just, you know, the total fraternal infighting that is constant in the Orthodox world was enough. And when he said that, that left me with only one option, and that option was Rome. And
was that a scary option? Because I imagine it was, coming from a John MacArthur church who preaches very strongly against the Catholic Church.
This was not the option I used. As I tell people now, that this was the second to last thing I ever thought I wanted to do, the last thing being becoming Mormon.
I thought you were going to say Islam, but
well, I wasn't even in the consideration. But yeah, that was okay. So what do we do now? Even though my wife has not yet joined me in this the Catholic world. Now, what we had done in the interim, I mentioned earlier, being Anglican for a while. There is a very good Anglican church in town. And I had thought that maybe Anglicanism, very traditional Anglicanism, might scratch that ancient Christianity itch that I'd really wanted. And so, and my wife had grown up Episcopalian anyhow. So it was sort of coming home for her, but in a very good way, evangelical, I think God-honoring, Christ-honoring way. So we started going to the Anglican church, and I really hoped it would be it. But unfortunately, it wasn't. And it just, it, it, It just doesn't cross the line. It just doesn't get there. It doesn't get to the bar high enough. So, but my wife is a very she loves hospitality. And when we lived on the military base here, one of the things that we had done quite often is invite the local Catholic chaplain over to our house for dinner quite often. And he had several holiday meals with us. He'd been with us for Easter, for Christmas, for Thanksgiving. And she invited him over all the time. So
Just
we
so
had this
you
Catholic
know,
priest.
we have 5 minutes left. I'm loving your story, but we have a deadline of 5 minutes. I apologize.
So this Catholic priest was in our house all the time. So I sort of blame her for this as well. But he never pushed me. And in fact, when I told him that I had finally gotten to the point where, Father Adam, I need to become Catholic. He was like, really? You seem to have a really good thing going at, with your Anglican church. Are you sure about this? I said, yeah, I'm absolutely sure. And which really reflected the same thing that I'd gotten from every priest, either Catholic or Orthodox, that I talked to, that said, hey, take your time. This is a very important thing that you're doing here. This is not something to be taken lightly. You need to be really sure about this. And then when I went through RCIA, now when I got to the point where I decided, okay, I need to become Catholic, I wanted to become Catholic right away. It's like I've done all the study. I don't need RCIA. I know exactly what's going on. I got it. But one of the big things about becoming Catholic is authority and submitting to authority. And that authority said, no, you're waiting till the Easter Vigil. Okay, so that's what I'm going to do. And so that's what I did. And it's been great. I've
How
really
was it this past Easter? Was it the Easter before?
It was past Easter, so I haven't even been Catholic for a year yet.
Okay.
But it was interesting because while I was going through RCIA, our local priest actually, our parish priest asked me to teach a class on apologetics. I said, you'll have to wait till after you're confirmed. But yeah, but even the day of confirmation, as we were pr preparing for Easter Vigil, he said, now, if some of you are not ready, if you're not ready for this, we can step back and we can wait. This is not, it's not a make or break time. We can step back and we can talk about it, and we can do this some other time, because I want you to be absolutely sure that this is what you want, because you're making a huge commitment here. And that is so different from the evangelical world that I'd been in before. It shows such a heart for people, but also a recognition that this is a huge step, and the commitment that one is taking on by becoming Catholic is real. It's not just joining another club. It is a huge responsibility for one's soul.
And do you finally
And
feel like you're at home now? You found your way home?
I do. And now, even when family members have tried to dissuade me or send me audio or video of someone who they think is going to give me good arguments against it, the arguments are like the ones that have been on your channel. These arguments, sometimes I wish they would persuade me, but they're not even they really don't even come close.
You should send them. I'll watch that one, and you watch this one in return. We'll switch, and then you could send them one of ours. I've actually had people do that, and their families are now Catholic as well, or on the way. Wow. And I bet this is probably just scratching the surface of your story. I mean, I bet there's so much more. I mean, it's a whole lifetime of change. But what I love and what stuck out to me is your desire for truth. Your intellectual honesty, your desire to know, and you didn't just read a book. You read tons of books. You read the early church. You read their writings. You've studied the objections. You didn't make these decisions lightly. And all you want to do is follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads. And he led you home to the Catholic Church. And You know, we just praise God for that, you know, that you were open to that grace and that you didn't just cling to an ideology and, you know, as they call them in the Protestant world, you know, shelf verses. Oh, that I don't know if that shelf seems bad. So I'll just, you know, put it up on the shelf for now. It doesn't really fit my theology, but I won't think about it right now. And you kind of just dealt with it all. And I respect that.
Yeah, it's, you know, times have not been, there have been times that have been really, really hard. And, you know, and being unmoored for as long as I was, not really having a home, that was, you know, almost 3 years, was tough.
Yeah. But, and now hopefully you'll love your faith, you know, and like Steve Ray, he said, even when he gave his conversion talk that it was recorded worldwide, he said, I've been Catholic 5 years and I still feel like a kid in a candy shop. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. And it's still just as awesome as day one.
Yeah, I had a great time at Mass yesterday, and I've gone to Mass probably 20 different places around the country since I've become Catholic, and it's just been wonderful.
That's awesome.
I've just really enjoyed it.
Amen. Thank you for sharing with us today. And I hate to cut such a wonderful story short, but I really appreciate you taking the time to share with us today and joining us on this podcast.
Yeah, thank you so much, Brian. I really appreciate your time.
Yeah, my pleasure. And I want to thank everyone else out there for tuning in and watching as well. We hope this has helped you. If you have any questions, feel free to send us a question in the link below in the description section. You know, it goes right to our email and you can ask us any question anytime, or you can leave it in the comment section below. But yeah, if you have any questions, if you're looking into Catholicism, that's why we are here to help. And and you can also check out the Coming Home Network as well. So thank you all and God bless.